Hello, and welcome to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. We're glad that you're here. My name is Brian Manley. We are currently in our teaching series, To the End of the Earth, in which we are studying through the book of Acts. Today, we're looking at the activities of the apostles, including their ministering of the good news of Jesus, the healing of the sick, and their conflict with the religious leaders of the day. We also see a unique need arise among the early Christians, which creates a potentially challenging situation to which the apostles must respond. Through this, God enhances the care of the Christian community and expands the leadership of the church. Pastor Char speaks to the realities of living in the prophetic community. The realities of humans doing life together creates unique opportunities for grace, forgiveness, service, and growth. So let's turn together to Acts chapter 5 as Pastor Char Brodersen shares his message, Hands That Harm or Hands That Heal. May the Lord richly bless you.
Good morning, church. And if it's your first time joining us, welcome. Yeah, so we're continuing our studies in the book of Acts. And this has been just such an exciting, I think just such a fresh book for our community. And I'm really looking forward to sharing just what God has for us today. If you've been with us in our studies, you'll know that Luke has been painting this picture for us of God's people living under the reign of Jesus. And that scene, in the way that he describes just the total peace and harmony in the middle of this community. God is in the midst of these people, and this is why these powerful signs and wonders are happening among them. And it seems to me, as I've been reading this and looking at what's going on with the religious leaders, that Luke wants us to see these sections, Acts chapter 3 through 7, as a stark contrast between the physical temple there in Jerusalem, the temple leadership, and the new living temple as fulfilled in Jesus, the church. And we've been calling the church the prophetic community. And we see in Acts that it's alive, it's active with the powerful presence of God, that its leaders are performing these incredible signs and wonders and giving testimony to the living resurrection power that is found in the name of Jesus. But in contrast, the temple is as dead as a tomb. Their power, their leadership is just completely powerless, hopeless. They have no vision or future that they are sharing with the people. And so Luke wants us to understand that the old system is dead and powerless now because what the temple was always pointing to has been fulfilled by Jesus the Messiah through his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the sending of the Spirit. God is now in the midst of his people, and there is real life-transforming power through the name of Jesus. Now, we've been seeing that there have been kind of these cycles already in the book of Acts, that there has been threats from without, and there's been difficulties from within. And, you know, this is just so real to life on this planet. I was talking with Jordan this week and just talking about like, man, it feels like the second we feel like we just came through something, like the next wave just washes over us. And we're like, man, Lord, like we want some momentum. We want to take some ground. Anybody ever feel that way? Like you get through a trial, a difficult season, you're like, I'm free, and boom, you just get sideswiped, right? And it's kind of encouraging, kind of not encouraging, that this has been happening to the people of God for the last 2,000 years, right? We see the same pattern happening in the early church, and yet God works in the midst of these things, and through these things, he actually takes his kingdom forward. So let's stand, if we are able, and read together from God's word. We're going to read Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 12, all the way through 6, verse 7. And I know it's a lot, but I think there's some really good stuff in here for us this morning. It says this, "The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits. and all of them were healed. Now, then the high priest and all of his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, and as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all of his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." Now his speech persuaded them, and they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Now in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." Now this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So then the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, when we read scripture, we read it in a posture of humility. We read it in a posture of gratitude. The word of the living God has been revealed to us. We've been brought in on the mystery of God's plan for the world. And so as we receive it, we say what? Thanks be to God. So I say, this is the word of the Lord. Church, thanks be to God. You may be seated. All right, I want to do something a little different this morning. I'm actually going to do a flyover of Acts chapter 5, and we're really going to spend most of our time in Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. And the reason for this is because I think Luke is developing a bigger theme here. And this is the second time that we've seen the apostles in direct conflict with the religious leaders. This is the second time that they've been arrested and put on trial concerning their preaching of Jesus as Israel's Messiah and the one who through his own resurrection has brought the kingdom of God. Now, Luke follows the same pattern as the first story. The apostles are arrested for preaching Jesus. They're questioned by the religious leaders. They testify concerning the hope they have in Jesus, and they accuse the religious leaders of betraying Jesus and crucifying him. And this results in the religious leaders further threatening and then releasing the apostles, which only brings about a greater proclamation of the good news concerning Jesus. Now, Luke does add a few other details to the story. There's the divine intervention of the angel who releases the apostles from prison. There is the wise counsel of Gamaliel, the Jewish leader. There is, of course, the beating of the apostles, and also their response is joy for suffering for the name of Jesus. But other than that, it really is such a similar story that I didn't want to necessarily repeat by looking at. And I want us to see how this is actually a bridge passage also to what is next concerning the church and its ministry to widows. Now, at first sight, it might be hard to see how these sections go together. But again, I believe that Luke is further contrasting the old temple and its leadership, its system, with the new temple. We've seen the evil and injustices that are being committed by the temple leadership in comparison to the new temple in Jesus under the apostles and the justice and mercy that they are practicing. Now, our story has a few indicating markers that Luke is continuing to make this contrast. First, in response to the many signs and wonders that God is performing through the apostles, including now not just the sick being healed, but also exorcisms being performed on those who were tormented by evil spirits. There are so many who are flocking to this community. It says that the religious leaders, the high priest, his associates, and the members of the Sadducees are filled with jealousy. Now, Luke has told us many times that the early church has been filled with what? Crickets. What? No, not filled with crickets. Sorry. What is the early church filled with? The Holy Spirit. You guys are doing terribly. And we just got started. The early church is filled with the Holy Spirit. We see this again and again and again. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit again and again and again. What are the religious leaders filled with? Come on. Jealous. No, jealousy. Wow. We should just go home, right? So look, what he's contrasting here, God's people, the new people under the reign of Jesus are filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is producing unity and mercy and generosity and signs and wonders in their midst while the religious leaders are filled with jealousy. And this jealousy is producing imprisoning, threats, and violence. Second, in the next verses, Luke does something so interesting. He says that the religious leaders, out of their jealousy, arrested the apostles and put them in jail. The word arrested, when translated literally, is they laid hands on them. And this is super interesting because Luke uses this phrase seven different times in his two volume of Luke and Acts. However, the most common way that he uses this is of church leaders laying on hands in reference to healing other people. Jesus laying hands on in order to heal other people. And also on Christian leaders commissioning other Christian disciples for service in the church's mission. So listen, this is fascinating. Luke is showing that while the Jewish leaders put their hands on the apostles to arrest and harm them, the Christian leaders are putting their hands on others to heal them and to commission them to serve God's people. The Jewish leaders use their hands to harm, while the Christian leaders use their hands to bring healing and help. There couldn't be a greater contrast. Now, finally, Luke presents a story as a further aspect of God's miraculous intervention, his just protection of his people through the signs and wonders. One, through the sending of an angel to open the prison doors so that the message concerning this new life in Jesus Messiah can continue to be proclaimed by the apostles. And secondly, by the wisdom of the religious leader Gamaliel. Now we know all throughout the Old Testament that God will use the wisdom of his people as to give divine counsel. We see this in one of the stories of David. We see this in Jethro and Moses in these conversations. So God uses both the direct sending of an angel and the wisdom of Gamaliel to intervene on behalf of his people so that the message of Jesus can go forward. Here's the result. We're told that they proclaimed all the more day after day in the temple and from house to house the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, I want to use all of that as a way to kind of step into Acts chapter 6. And I think what we need to consider is the difficulties that actually did exist in this prophetic community, the church. So Luke now draws our attention to those difficulties. And I think that this is helpful because sometimes we can read the New Testament, we can read the book of Acts and just think that this church had it all together. It never had any problems. And so here it is, Luke is giving us a realistic picture of issues that will arise even in God's prophetic community seen in the story that we just read. Luke has been painting such a serene, idealistic, beautiful picture of God's people living under the reign of King Jesus, of them being an expression of God's kingdom on earth. But it doesn't matter how on center a church community might be, where there are people seeking to live under the reign of Jesus, seeking to live in community, there will always be difficulties. There will always be needs that arise. There will be disagreements among us. And as we devote ourselves to Jesus to live out his kingdom representation on earth, as we devote ourselves to one another to practice the way of Jesus together, these are opportunities for personal and collective growth. Now, I've been thinking a lot about this lately because we are actively moving deeper into an identity as a community at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. You know, I think it's very easy in Orange County. We have these large churches, these large communities that have, you know, 100 services during the week, and it's very easy to go and attend and just be, you know, a small fish in a big pond and never be known, never be involved, never be invested. But this is not what the church is. The church, we've been saying, is not a place where we receive certain goods and services at, you know, a minimal cost to ourselves. The church is a people who reflect the kingdom of God in the way that they live together. And our desire as we are moving deeper and deeper into community is that we would have a shared identity as disciples of Jesus, that we would have a familial belonging in the way that we see one another, we know one another, the way that we care for one another, and also that we would have a purpose beyond ourselves to live together under the reign of Jesus and to show the world what the kingdom of God is really like. A shared identity, belonging, and purpose. To be a church that truly knows, loves, and practically cares for and supports one another through all the different seasons and difficulties of life. And as I said, not just for our own sake, but so that the world might know who Jesus really is. But listen, as we make those concerted efforts to move deeper into community, to move closer to one another, to get involved in each other's stuff, you know what's going to happen? Stuff is going to happen, right? Stuff is going to hit the fan. You know what I'm saying? Difficulties are going to arise. And when these do, they tempt us to pull back into ourselves. When these do, they cause us to stop investing in this community life. Because plain and simple community, though desirable and beautiful, it's hard work. It's hard work. You know, Christine Pohl, she is a professor of Christian social ethics at Asbury Theological Seminary. And when we were doing our series on hospitality, I pulled a lot from her. But she writes this in her book, Living into Community. She says, "The ways we've been formed by church and culture have not given us the skills or virtues we need to be part of the very communities we long for and try to create. While we might want community, it is often community on our terms, with easy entrances and exits, lots of choice and support, and minimal responsibilities. Mixed together, this is not a promising recipe for strong or lasting communities." Real community is simultaneously beautiful and messy, life-giving and difficult, fulfilling and costly. So I want to take this story and I want to consider things that we can learn just about what it means to be God's people and to live in community with one another. So we're going to look at what happened, how the early church responded, and how we can learn and apply this to our church community together. You guys with me?
Yes.
Wonderful. Let's go. So we've already looked at just the beautiful communal life of this prophetic community, the church. And Luke has shown us their oneness, their generosity, their simplicity, the peace that they experienced together. He tells us that there was such unity and grace among them that there was not a needy person in their midst. Everyone was taking care of one another. And they are living out that vision of God's justice and mercy that's seen in the law and the prophets, that was picked up and fulfilled in Jesus. And they have implemented that. They are now practicing God's kingdom reign in their midst. And part of this, they had a daily distribution of food for widows. Now, the Old Testament makes it clear in many, many passages about God's heart for the fatherless, the widow, the foreigner, the sojourner that will be among Israel. Explicitly in Deuteronomy 10:18, God tells Israel that he is the protector of the widow. And because God is their protector, Israel is an extension of that care and of that protection. And so God's people are not to withhold justice and mercy from widows. This is also according to Deuteronomy 27:19. And yet, as the church is trying to live this out, a dispute arose among them because there seemed to be a priority of certain widows, the Hebrew widows, over and against the Hellenistic widows in this daily distribution. Now, this is the first time we're really hearing an issue or difficulty arise in the church, and it's interesting that it is concerning social and cultural differences, isn't it? Anybody? You think that's interesting? It's like we deal with that stuff every day, today. We're not immune. The church, early church is not immune to these things, right? It's the temptation to prefer and prioritize ourselves, our people, our tribe, our preferences over and against the other. So we have the Hebrews in one corner, right? They are Hebrew-speaking, Aramaic-speaking, and Hebrew culturally. These are people who have carried on the family traditions that have been passed down from Abraham through Moses, and they carry them on even to this day. And they are very convicted about this culture, right? And then in the other corner, we have the Hellenistic Jews. These are Greek-speaking and Greek-cultured Jews. And they might even be those who actually stayed in Jerusalem after receiving Jesus as Messiah and joining the church on the day of Pentecost. Now, it's really interesting because Luke is actually telling us another story underneath this. He uses the word complain to describe what the Hellenistic widows did, which is literally translated grumbled. Now, this is the only time Luke uses this in the book of Acts, but it's used 13 times in the Old Testament, and 5 of those times are found in Exodus 16. Exodus 16 is the story of Israel coming out of slavery in Egypt, being in the wilderness, and complaining at Moses and God because they don't have any provision. And so God provides manna and quail from heaven in the wilderness to care for his people. Now, I think there's one thing at least that Luke is doing here. I think this is a clear indication that Luke wants us to understand that the followers of Jesus, this prophetic community, represent the faithful remnant of Israel and not the temple and the temple leadership. But there's even more to this, because in Numbers 11, we actually have a very similar story that's repeated. Israel is wandering in the wilderness, and they begin to complain again about the lack of variety of God's provision. I hate this manna. Manna, 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 right? I miss the leeks and the onions of Egypt. We had it so good. They just talk about how good it was in Egypt. And in this story, Moses has had it. He is just like so depleted. And he brings their complaint before God, but also kind of has like a breakdown. He's just like, God, I can't do it anymore. The burden of the people is too much for me to bear alone. Which results in God directing Moses to appoint 70 elders from among the people to share his burden. So because of the need of this burden, the leadership of Israel is expanding. God then takes a portion of the spirit that is upon Moses and places it upon the 70 elders to help bear the burden of the people. And when this happens, when the Holy Spirit falls on them, we're told that they begin to prophesy. They begin to declare the wonderful works of God. And then there's a super interesting thing that happens. There are two men that are not listed among the 70 elders that aren't even like at this little convention that's happening, right? This commissioning ceremony. They're just still in the camp. And the Spirit of God falls on them also, and they begin to prophesy. Well, Joshua, who is Moses' young assistant, he sees this happening, and it feels like they're stealing the thunder from Moses. Like, oh, how dare they do this without being authorized by Moses or being commissioned? And so he goes to Moses, and he complains about this. And Moses says something so humble and profound. I want us to keep this in the back of our heads. He responded to Joshua, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them." Now, I think we'll see in a moment that this is the story that Luke is retelling. A story about a need that was great, a great burden that arose among God's people, and it was too much for God's leader. And this resulted in the expansion of the leadership, and this resulted in the expansion of the care of God's people. But even far beyond this, there is a greater longing and future hope that all of God's people will be filled with God's Spirit to both lead and serve among his people. Now, Luke tells us how the church responded to this. We're told that the 12 apostles gathered together the whole community and communicated the priority of their role as apostles was to the ministry of the Word of God. And we've been seeing this consistently throughout the book of Acts. I believe that this is the same as the apostles' teaching. They are to keep this community Jesus-centered, to be a community that proclaims and demonstrates the new way of life fulfilled in Jesus Messiah. That is the apostles' number one priority. Then they asked that the community would put forward 7 able men. We're told, here's the criteria, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Now, it's interesting because these are characteristics that Luke uses to describe Jesus himself. So Luke is really saying, in other words, men of Jesus-like character, so that this ministry would be turned over to them And they, the apostles, can continue to prioritize the ministry given to them by Jesus. So the apostles' proposal, everybody's psyched about it, right? And they chose seven men from among them. And they all have Greek names. So they actually chose Hellenistic Jews to oversee the distribution to the Hellenistic widows. There's some wisdom there, right? They chose Stephen, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. These men are presented to the apostles who prayed and laid hands on them to commission them for ministry and service in the church. So in our story, the apostles receive a complaint of the people, and like Moses, they discern that the burden is too much for them. So they appoint seven men, like Moses appointed the 70, to oversee this ministry so that their apostolic ministry of the good news of the kingdom of God and the ministry of prayer can continue unhindered. Now, the solution of the apostles produces two benefits. First, the care of the Christian community is enhanced. Secondly, the leadership of the church community is expanded, and this brings explosive growth. Luke says, "So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." Now, just want to make a side comment here. Look, difficulties are always going to rise. And these are opportunities for us to seek the wisdom of God together. And as we do that, look, the kingdom of God advances. It moves forward. We take more ground. And this is what we see happening here. The kingdom of God is advancing once again, and nothing can stand in its way. Now, what can we learn and apply from this story? Now, this story highlights, I think, a number of things. The priority of the word of God, the word of the gospel as fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus has brought the opening of the kingdom of God to human beings. And this message must remain central for the church. This story highlights the expansion of the church's spirit-empowered leaders, which results in the explosive growth of the church, not only in numbers, but also in the healthy care of its members. Now, as I mentioned before, community, no matter how good it might be, will always bring with it difficulties and reveal deeper underlying issues. But we believe that these are not to be avoided, or something that we should be discouraged by, even, because God actually uses all of this to transform us to be more like Jesus. See, the needs of our brothers and sisters here, the needs of our neighbor, and vice versa, are opportunities for practicing and developing Jesus-like character. The difficulties, the disagreements, the needs that arise among us are opportunities to practice and develop Jesus-like character. And so I want to look at how this story actually brings opportunity for that. And before we do that, I want to talk about this. I want to talk about the centrality of Jesus Christ for the church. So as I said, the problems and disputes will always arise among God's people. There's actually a proverb that I repeat to our staff. And, you know, sometimes they're like, oh, it's that thing that Charles says about the ox and the stable or whatever, right? Proverbs 14:4 says this, "Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean," is what it says. "But from the strength of an ox come abundant harvests." Now, maybe a more modern and applicable way to say this is, if you're going to live in community, you're going to have a mess. It's just the nature of things. You're going to have problems. People are going to offend you. They're going to annoy you. They're going to hurt you. They're going to overlook you. And guess what? The same is true for you. You will offend people. You will annoy people. You will hurt people. You will overlook people, sometimes intentionally, other times unintentionally. Things are going to break. Stuff is going to hit the fan. And with all of this, we must remember that the center of our community together is the gospel. It is the story of God's sacrifice and service for us, giving his life for our life, taking our sin and judgment upon himself, offering us forgiveness of our sin, the lifting of the weight of our burden of sin, and offering us a new way of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, this is one of the reasons that the church must remain Jesus-centered. In our story, the apostles identify this, that this is the priority for them in their role, not to neglect the ministry of the Word of God. But interestingly enough, even in our previous story, when the Sanhedrin threatened the apostles, they tell the Sanhedrin this: God had exalted Jesus to his own right hand and appointed him to be prince and savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. The religious leaders are saying, forget Jesus, shut up about Jesus, don't mention his name, don't you dare. And the disciples are saying, he's the prince. How could we not speak of his name? Now, this is interesting. The word prince is the Greek word archegos, and it's a title used for Greek heroes like Hercules. It's often translated as the champion. And it's only used four times in the New Testament, two in Acts and two in the book of Hebrews. And studies show that the Roman Greco world, it was a champion or hero culture. And for one part, this would mean that instead of sending their children to therapy for self-esteem, they told them stories of great heroes who greatly sacrificed, those who had fought and defeated terrible enemies. You see, the church saw Jesus as their hero. He was the one that they were all gathered around, looking to. The one that they looked to for strength in difficulty, for courage in the face of fear. The example that they followed and imitated. And if we are to be faithful to God's vision for the church, we must always keep the person and life of Jesus as the center of our church community, so that we might not only follow in his steps, imitate his service and sacrifice for the various needs among us, but also to apply his forgiveness when we fail one another. This is why the gospel, the story concerning Jesus, must remain central. Now, you guys have heard me talk about this before. I believe that one of the biggest issues in the spiritual lethargy of the church is due to bitterness and unforgiveness. We hurt one another. We fail one another. We cheat one another, sometimes intentionally, other times unintentionally, just because of our own selfishness sometimes. We're just thinking about ourselves. We're just thinking about our own tribe, our own family. Listen, church, we are a community of broken humans who hurt and fail one another, but we are also, and more importantly, the community for whom Jesus died. The sins that we have done against one another and the good that we have failed to do for one another, the sins that have been committed against us, were all judged and forgiven through the sin atoning work of Jesus on the cross. If we are going to live in real life community, we must keep this truth at the center. What good is the forgiveness of sin if we aren't actually applying it and experiencing its freedom? We say this all the time, Jesus forgives sins, but we live in bitterness. We live in unforgiveness, and yet there is freedom from that. Freedom from that burden that Christ offers us daily, hourly, moment by moment. Again, this story reminds us of the absolute necessity of always keeping the person, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus at the center of of our identity, of our community, and mission as the people of God. Now, I want to look as well at our responsibility as members of this prophetic community. I think there's just some real practical stuff. When issues arose in this community, those issues were communicated. As I said, community will bring with it difficulty. It will reveal felt needs. These are not opportunities to find a new church community. These are not an opportunity to stop coming to our gatherings, to pull back. Not opportunities to assume that no one cares about you, that the church is just full of loveless hypocrites. It's an opportunity for honest conversation. These are opportunities to share your need. These are opportunities to share your perspective. What do you see? What have you experienced? Tell us so we can all grow. As we talked about last week, and I said, mentioned a moment ago, we cannot treat the church as a commodity, a service that we simply receive from, and then the moment that it gets difficult or doesn't give us what we want or what we expect we should receive, we can just remove ourselves from. Again, church is not a place where, it's a people who. It's a people who live together in community under the reign of Jesus for the care and well-being of one another and for a witness to the watching world. See, making needs known actually creates opportunity for giftings to be revealed and utilized. We see that in our story. Up until this point, the apostles are really the only ones being highlighted as using their gifts and abilities. Now, I'm certain that this was not the actual case, but isn't it interesting that it's out of a dispute, it's out of a need, that other gifted individuals are appointed to minister? Our next two stories will actually follow two men mentioned in this list and how God powerfully used them to further the good news concerning the kingdom of God and Jesus as Messiah. But remember what I mentioned about Moses' prayer and vision? You guys remember that? I said, keep this in the back of your heads. Moses said, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them all. See, through the work that Jesus has accomplished, Moses' dream is a reality. All of God's people are now filled with God's Holy Spirit, equipped with gifts and abilities to continue the ministry and mission of Jesus to the church and to the world. If we are a disciple of Jesus today, we are a member of God's prophetic community on earth. You are a witness through your life of the kingdom of God in your values, in your priorities, in your giftings, in your whole way of living and being. And if you are a member of this church, we want that to be active and alive in you. We want you to be known. We want to know you. We want you to know us. We want you to be involved. We want you to be invested. To be an active member of this prophetic community using the various gifts and ability that the Spirit has given to you to love, to serve, and care for the needs of one another. You know, it's interesting when we look at the different passages in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit and the church's receiving of the Spirit, Paul describes it that God has scattered the various gifts of the Spirit throughout the body of Christ. And this actually forces us to be interdependent, right? You have certain gifts and abilities. I have certain gifts and abilities. You have certain gifts and abilities. You have certain gifts and abilities. And these all come together. You guys remember like Voltron, right? The Power Rangers, Captain Planet, like they were into something. They knew something was going on. When our powers combine, we are Captain Planet. This is the kind of stuff we're talking about. When the whole church filled with God's Spirit comes together, there's a whole body functioning. The life of Jesus is being fully put on display. But because of this interdependence, here's the truth. Every one of us is needed. You have gifts and you have abilities. You need to bring them to bear to serve this community. But you also have needs that need to be met by the other members of this community through their gifts and their abilities. I say this all the time. And I hear people saying it now. And I'm like, all right, cool. This is good. You guys are needy and you are needed. That is true of every single human being, and this is intentionally done by God so that we would be interdependent, that we'd be unified, and together we would serve God's purposes, not our own. Now, Luke seems to be showing that when the needs are too much, this creates a vacuum. And that vacuum creates opportunity for church members to step up, to serve and care for one another. And the result is that the growth of the church is explosive. Both the deepening and widening of God's people. Now, I mentioned this before, but the needs of one another. These opportunities to discover and use our gifts to live and serve one another are actually the catalyst for spiritual growth and deepening. You know, we have this idea in the evangelical church that spiritual maturity happens kind of in isolation. It's, you know, kind of me and my boyfriend Jesus in our little, you know, closet, 7 minutes in heaven with Jesus, and that's where the spiritual life happens, right? My own little devotional life and these things. And, you know, I was brought up at a time where this was really emphasized. Go into your prayer closet, spend time alone, do these things, and that's how you're going to discover, you know, just the presence of God and the power of God in your life. And I remember this one season in my life. I was in Bible study. I was reading my Bible. Like, I couldn't stop. I was reading every, you know, Christian piece of literature out there I could get my hands on. I was praying. I was doing all of these things that I was told, these are going to build up my spiritual life. And you guys, I was miserable. I was empty. And I had a moment where I was actually, I was at this church, and on a Sunday morning, I was supposed to serve on the prayer team. I've probably shared this with you guys before. I was supposed to serve on the prayer team, and I was hiding in the church offices. It sounds weirder than it is. I wasn't like hiding under a desk or anything, but I was like, you know, sitting in there, not doing my duty. And my dad found me, who was one of the pastors here at that time. And he's like, what are you doing? I was like, oh, I'm so empty. I don't have anything to give. And people like expect me to like help them. And I've been reading and studying and doing all these things. And it's just nothing amounts to anything. My dad and I just have a very fun and funny relationship. He goes, oh, shut up, you big baby. He said, go out there and serve people and the Spirit of God will show up. I'm like, you're a baby. Like, what kind of pastoral fatherly care is that? You know, if I'm all bitter and walking out here, I come down to the front and this elderly woman named Maria comes up to me and she says, is there anybody older I can pray with? I'm like, come, you know, like, I'm trying here, Maria. Just so, like, frustrated. I'm like, well, you could wait for somebody else, but I'm here, and I have the Spirit of God, just like you. She said, fair enough. And so she began to tell me just what was going on in her life. It was wild, you guys. All of a sudden, all of that reading, all of that studying, all of those times of prayer, all of a sudden they had application. Real life application. Because there was a need. And in that need, I discovered that God had equipped me to bring encouragement, to bring help to somebody else. See, we often have this idea that our spiritual development happens in the quiet devotional times just between us and Jesus. And if you come to this church, you know that being with Jesus is vital to our discipleship. But becoming like Jesus, by doing and practicing the things that Jesus did, by loving and caring and serving and sacrificing and being generous, the things that we do with and to others, these are the only way to actually grow to be like Jesus. Our spiritual maturity does not happen in a vacuum. It happens in the real life messiness, needs, and difficulties of the Christian community. And so I would say if you are feeling like maybe you've plateaued in your spiritual development, and yet you are reading scripture, you're in Bible study, in prayer, and you give your offering weekly to invest in God's kingdom and God's church, I would ask, well, who are you serving? Where are you personally giving of yourself and sacrificing for the benefit of others? You guys know that the book of Acts actually quotes Jesus, but we don't find this in the Gospels. Paul the Apostle tells us, the Lord Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, if you've been following Jesus for any amount of time, you've probably have heard this before. But I wonder sometimes, do we actually believe that? That there is a flourishing that happens when we give and make that like the driver of our life, like Jesus, rather than just consuming and receiving. Jesus says that there is a blessedness there. There's a fullness, a flourishing there. And I wonder if we dare to take Jesus at his word. Now, as we hear of the needs within our community, you know, I talk all the time about this. There are those in our church community who are serving tirelessly. They are weary. They're overwhelmed. They're burnt out. These are opportunities for the rest of the community to step in and serve so that the deepening of care can be experienced by all of God's people. Now, if you are in a season, like you just had a baby, you just came out of surgery, you're in cancer treatment, you're in one of those difficulties of life, please sit. Please let us serve you. I'm not speaking to you. Maybe you're coming out of a season like that, and I would just ask, okay, you've been sitting, you've been receiving, how long? Is it time to step back in and be involved and invested so that others who are tirelessly serving can be cared for, can receive the kind of support and care that you have been receiving? There is supposed to be the symbiosis to the church community, that we take care of one another. And this is where God is going to truly stretch us and deepen us to become more like Jesus. This is how the church community grows up into what God intends it to be, a prophetic community that shows the world what he and his kingdom are like. A community whose hands bring healing, not harm, bring help and care to those in need. That's what church community is meant to be. Now, church, as we close our time in God's word together, we always end our time by coming to Jesus. And we believe that the Spirit of Jesus is here. And that this table where we have the cup and the bread, they take us back to that night where Jesus gave these symbols to his disciples and said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. So we come to the table this morning, we want to remember Jesus. We want to remember his service, his care, his love, his sacrifice for us. And we want to receive that, but not just so that it just sits with us, but so that we can be faucet. We can be this channel of God's grace, of God's mercy, of God's forgiveness, of God's healing and help to others. And so, church, I invite you. You need healing. You need forgiveness. You need that burden lifted. You need to be reminded of your identity, your belonging, and your purpose in Jesus Christ. Come to the table and do that. Receive the bread and the cup. But remember that as you do, you also partake and participate in the life, in the death, in the identity and mission of Jesus. You're called to a way of life like his, to serve and care for one another. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't come to church, this isn't your thing, but you're here. And you've been hearing this about a community that really cares for one another, about a community of healing, about a community of help and support, and you think, I have nothing like that in my life. Well, we want to tell you, this is only true, a living reality through the person, Jesus Christ. And we would love to invite you to this table this morning to meet with him. and to take up his offer that he can forgive your sin, that he can bring healing to the deepest broken places of your life, and he can give you a whole new identity, a whole new belonging, and a whole new purpose for your life as you follow him. So whoever you are and wherever you come from, we invite you to come to the table this morning to meet with Jesus, to receive his life, his death, his resurrection, and his reigning power today, and to go in the power of Jesus. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you.